Welcome to Theological Equipping Class. Happy Easter. He is risen. All right. Let's tighten that up before service, okay? That was pretty weak. How about this? I'm going to pray. If y'all are more in the back, could you just scoot forward? We'll be a little bit closer. And then we will talk about union with Christ, okay? Father, we love you. Thank you for today. Thank you not just for another Sunday. Thank you for Easter Sunday. We praise you for the divine plan that originated with you, that flowed to us in spite of us, that you would love the world in this way, that you would send your son, that he would live a perfect life, he would succeed everywhere Adam failed, he would succeed everywhere Israel failed, he would succeed everywhere we failed, and then he would take all the punishment for our failure on the cross, he would go defeat death itself, and then he would be raised into glorious victory so that all of our hopes can be realized, all of our joys can be met, all of our longings can be fulfilled. That is an amazing thing completely by your grace. I pray that as we gather together as a church and observe it as a service at 10:30, we would be filled with the wonders of the resurrection. And I pray now, not as we look at the resurrection per se, but as we look at the wonders of union with Christ, that our heart would be filled with that same awe and that same wonder that can only come from you, that can only come from beholding the work that you've done. So I pray that you would help me as I teach. I pray that you would help us just to quite simply see the things that you've said to us, to understand the things that you've revealed to us. You have come down and written wonders in your words so that we could live, so we might not be beholden to death anymore. We might not be shackled to sin anymore. We might not walk in depression or sadness or even monotony, but we would walk in joy and peace and life because you are our God. And so I pray that you would just make these realities clear to us so that we could live with that sort of reckless abandon that we see all throughout the New Testament fill the hearts of your disciples, that they look death in the face and don't care what it costs them to preach the gospel because there's a wonderful resurrection on the other side, that they consider the sufferings of this life unworthy of comparing to the glories that will be revealed to them. I pray that that would be us, that we would follow their example, and that would be the testimony of our lives too because of the work that your Spirit has done through your Son. I pray that in his wonderful name. Amen. Okay, well, it is Easter, and so I thought, let's give away some books, okay? We haven't done this yet this semester, but I want to give away books. These have nothing to do with the resurrection, and they have almost nothing to do with what we're going to talk about today, but they're great books nonetheless. So whoever raises their hand when I say a book gets that book as long as you promise to read it, okay? So number one, super short, we've given this away before, What is the Church's Mission by Jonathan Lehman. He does a really, really good job of answering that question. What is the church's mission? He does also a really good job of distinguishing the mission of the church, so if you want to say the mission of Parkway, and the mission of the individual Christian, okay? How those things overlap, is one inside of the other, those sorts of things. So really, really clarifying, again, in our day where there's a whole bunch of debate, what's our job? Is it social concern? Is it just preaching the gospel? Is there a hard wall between those two, or is it both and? What is it? He does a really good job answering. So who would like this? What is the church's mission by Jonathan Lehman? Faith. Lee, will you be my runner? You're not doing anything else today. There you go. Okay. Will you go run that faith? Okay. Second book by Michael Reeves, one of my favorite authors, theologians, Enjoying Your Prayer Life. This actually will be applicable to what we talk about today. He does a great job of just showing you how, because of the fellowship you have with God, how that should just enliven your prayer life. If you wrestle with, you know, closing your eyes in the morning and feel like God's a million miles away and you're just talking to the ceiling, Mike Reeves wants to help you. Okay, so this is an excellent book. Again, super short. Would anybody like this book? Silas. Wonderful. And then last, a classic, The Holiness of God, not as short as the others, you can tell, but not a volume. So R.C. Sproul, probably one of the most influential voices of the 20th century, a preacher, a theologian. This is his thing. The Holiness of God is what is R.C. Sproul at his best. This is, of all the works that he's written, this will probably be the one that endures for the next couple hundred years. It is an excellent book. If you want to just, in a very Isaiah 6 way, just be in awe of your big, big, big God, this would be a great, great book. Dan, sideways hand raise. Okay, there you go. All right. Union with Christ. Okay, so let's transition a little bit. So this semester, obviously, you guys know if you've been with us, we've been walking through the doctrine of salvation. We've been talking through how is it that we're in this building right now? How is it that we're Christians, little Christ followers? How is that reality happened? Okay, and so we've kind of our semester is organized chronologically, if you will. So we started in eternity past with the God of our salvation, the triune God of salvation. How God, before Genesis 1, before let there be light, the Father was eternally pouring out his love on his Son. Jesus says in John 17, you loved me before the foundation of the world. And the Son, in return, was glorifying and praising and loving his Father, all in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Then God says, let there be light, and creates us to kind of walk in that fellowship with him. So we looked at election, we looked at sin, how we rebelled and lost that fellowship. We're under God's just wrath. He ought to punish us. We deserve all the punishment that is hanging over our heads. And we continue to look through God as we're kicked out of the garden, sets off for the plan. He doesn't just say, you failed, I guess I'll just wipe my hands and start over. Rather, he constantly is coming down and entering into relationship with Abraham and then Israel and saying, I want to be your God, I want you to be my people. And all those covenant promises ultimately pointed to Jesus. And then we had kind of this three-week hinge where we looked at Jesus' incarnation, how this plan kind of leading up from the Old Testament culminates in, for God so loved the world, he sends his Son. And Jesus comes down and he lives the perfect life that we were meant to live. So where Adam fails, Jesus lives and succeeds. Where Adam fails when he's tempted by the serpent, well fed in a garden, Jesus succeeds when tempted by the serpent, starving in a desert. And then succeeds again in a garden when he's tempted. Do I want to do my will or do I want to do God's will? And Adam says, not your will, but mine. I'm the one who's going to say what is good and what is evil. And Jesus says, not my will, but yours, Father. And then we looked a couple weeks ago at atonement, at the cross, at Jesus coming and being our substitute, stepping in our place and taking the wrath that the cup of God's wrath that was meant to be poured out on us is poured out on him instead. And through that wonderful substitutionary atonement, there's great victory over sin, death, and the devil. And then we finally got to last week. Okay, so we have all this salvation that Jesus has kind of won and done for us. It's this like gift ready to be given to us. How do we actually get it and receive it? And Sean did an excellent job just teaching through the receiving of the gospel. I don't know if you noticed, Sean had the unenviable privilege of, he taught like six lessons in one. It's like, hey, can you teach this one? Six lessons. And he did a great job of just walking through conversion, faith in Christ, repentance, all the elements of what is receiving the gospel. And so we're there in kind of this chronological arc of the semester. And today we're going to talk about what I consider to be the teaching of the semester, union with Christ, something that you could say all of what we've talked about thus far is leading up to this, and everything we're going to do after today is going to flow out of this, okay, as far as just in the context of our salvation. But union with Christ is something that we rarely study in and of itself. Okay, justification by faith, we study a lot. Sanctification, I think we study a lot. The resurrection, we study a lot. Atonement, we study a lot. Who in this room has ever like heard a really robust teaching on union with Christ? Just show of hands. Carl? Dan? I think that's about accurate. So it's something that we rarely talk about. And to say it strongly, union with Christ is New Testament Christianity. It's something that if you read our Parkway Statement of Faith, it is the fountain that all the streams of salvation flow from, yet it's often rarely talked about, but it is kind of the hinge, if you will. Everything has been leading to this, and everything will flow out from this. Let me just read a couple quotes. I won't read all those, but I've read a couple of them. Anthony Hokema, author, theologian, once you have your eyes opened to this concept of union with Christ, you will find it almost everywhere in the New Testament. I can testify to that. Hopefully, my hope is, after this hour we spend together, you will never see the pages of the New Testament the same. You will see this either in every paragraph or behind every paragraph. It will either be the scaffolding of Paul's argument in Romans or explicit in what Paul and John and Peter are constantly saying throughout the New Testament. John Murray, another well-known theologian, union with Christ is the central theme of the whole doctrine of salvation. It is not simply a phase of the application of redemption. It underlies every aspect of redemption. Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher, "There is no joy in this world like union with Christ. The more we can feel it, the happier we are." So you see there, that idea. We're not just talking about another cog in the wheel. We're talking about the central thing that everything else seems to flow from. And I've found, just even in prepping this lesson, because it is so central — this will sound weird — because it's so central, it's almost a difficult thing to talk about. It's a difficult thing to parse out, like justification. You know, we're under God's wrath and he forgives us, it justifies us. It's difficult to talk about just because it's everywhere. It's almost like if you were to describe water to a fish. It is absolutely essential to everything that they do and in order for them to keep living. It's everywhere you look, but it's hard to parse out. So we're going to do our best today. But I thought of an image of this lesson. It will almost be like holding up a diamond, the diamond of union with Christ, and I'm going to point to it. And I'm going to talk about it. And I've put so many verses, nowhere near exhaustive. I would have to put the New Testament in your handout for it to be exhaustive. But I put so many verses just for you to see this is absolutely everywhere. And after we've held up long enough, I want to just turn it a little bit and show you different facets of union with Christ. Again, so hopefully that your eyes are open to it. You see the wonder of it, and you will never read the Bible the same and hopefully never live the same way again. Okay, so we're going to look at four things: the story of union with Christ, salvation and union with Christ, the facets of union with Christ, again, turning the diamond, and then practical union with Christ. How does this make a practical difference in our lives? If we're just talking about theology stuff, how does it change how I live, if it ought to? Okay, so let's look at that first one, the story of union with Christ. It's maybe better, and still, before we talk about what it is, to talk about how it comes to be. So the Father, Ephesians 1 will tell us, we'll look at this in a second, before the foundation of the world, when he elects us, when he chose us before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 tells us he chose us in Christ. So there's a sense in which what we're talking about today isn't just a after we receive the gospel reality, it's an eternity past reality. When God elects us, that is somehow hinges on us being united to Christ. Okay, so he chooses us in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, and then he will send his son. Again, after this plan of salvation, sends his son. He lives perfect life on our behalf, dies in our place, conquers death, is raised to great victory. And then, as we looked at last week, we hear the good news of all this. This has happened. It's a gift and a big bow. We hear about this, and then what happens? The next thing that happens is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is the one who takes us and unites us to Christ. So everything that we're going to talk about today is a result of the Spirit's work in uniting us to the Son. And when the Spirit unites us to the Son, we are His and He is ours. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. We are in one another. All that we have is His, and all that He has is ours, because He is ours. We are, as it's described, one with Him. All the benefits that He's just won in atonement are ours. His relationship with the Father, we'll see, is ours. All of His perfections, in a sense — not that we become a fourth member of the Trinity or become God, but all of His righteousness becomes ours. He takes off our filthy rags and clothes us in His righteous robes, and His future glory, in a sense, becomes ours. We are what? Seated with Him in the heavenly places. We will co-reign with Him. These unthinkable statements that the New Testament will make, because He is in us and we are in Him. Okay, so what is union with Christ? That's the how, the Spirit doing the work of uniting us. What is union with Christ? There's several definitions. I don't have this for you in your notes. I would just say maybe the easiest way to describe it would just be the believer's oneness with Christ. Your oneness with Christ, where all that He has is now yours. Everything that he can share with you, he does share with you. Okay? And I just say can because he doesn't share his godness. Again, you don't become a fourth member of the Trinity or something like that. But think about a marriage. We use this language for marriage because marriage, Paul says in Ephesians, is a mysterious image of Christ's union with his church. We say the two become one flesh. There's a sense in which a husband and a wife become one, right? You're united. There's this marital union. We use the same word, and that's meant to be an image of union with Christ. And so this is a spiritual union with Christ. It is not a physical union with Christ like marriage. It is not a what would be called an ontological union with Christ. Again, you do not become a fourth member of the Trinity. It's not just a moral union as if like we all just have the same goals now. We all just have the same mission. That's true, but that's not ultimately what union with Christ is. Union with Christ is a spiritual union. His Spirit dwells in you. The Spirit is the seal upon your heart. Christ himself dwells in you, Paul will say all throughout the New Testament. So it's a spiritual union. We're one with Christ. Again, I've given you a lot of verses here. Look at John 17. The Gospel of John and John's writings as a whole will give you the most descriptive images of this, especially John 17, which we'll look at a lot today. Paul, on the other hand, is going to give you a lot of references to it. Over and over and over again, in Christ. You are in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That's Paul's favorite phrase, by a mile. It's used over 200 times in the New Testament and also described Christ being in you, okay? So let's look at John 17. This is, again, Jesus praying. It's a massive passage, but look what Jesus prays. Jesus praying to the Father, second member of the Trinity, praying to the first of the Trinity. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you. I'm not just praying for the 12, I'm praying for every Christian that results from the message of the 12. That is everyone in this room. That they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also may be in us, so that the world would believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I now give to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may believe that you have sent me and loved them before the foundation of the world. Verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love which you have given to me may be in them and I in them. I want you to notice something. Jesus' description for the closeness of our union with him is the same description for the closeness of his union with the Father. See that. John 17 is trying to say very, very loudly and clearly, this is as close as and as intimate as you can possibly imagine. Using the same verbiage as the Son's oneness with the Father, I and you and me, that I might also be in them, and they might also be in us. You see that sort of language. John, 1 John 4:13. By this we know, if we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. So again, you see that there. John 14, Jesus speaking. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Okay, over and over again, you see that in one another-ness, if you describe it. Okay, so that's John. One more, skip down there to Acts 9. When Paul is persecuting and arresting and killing Christians, the church, believers, we know he's on his way to Damascus in Acts 9 to go do it more, to get more permission to do it. He meets Jesus, and look at how Jesus describes what Paul's doing. Paul, why are you persecuting my church? Is that what he says? I am Jesus whose people you are persecuting. Is that what he says? I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus is so closely aligning himself with you that to persecute you is to persecute him. Paul to the Corinthians, when they're sleeping with prostitutes, temple prostitutes, terrible thing, not great church health there, says what? How can you take Christ and unite him to a prostitute? What you do, you're so intimately united to Christ, it's as if he's doing it. Okay, so I want you to see just, again, you can't get more intimate language here with union with Christ. Okay, so let's take a quick scan at Paul's favorite phrase, okay, being in Christ. Look at Ephesians 1, which perhaps screams it the loudest. I've underlined all throughout your notes. If you don't like that, I'm sorry. You'll hate these handouts. But I want you to see it, again, so clearly. Look at Ephesians 1. This in Greek, by the way, is one sentence. So if you ever critique our writing, we don't get worse than Paul. Okay, his grammar's, he's fine. He wrote the Bible. Okay, Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There's the election we talked about. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, in which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purposes, which he set forth in Christ. As you plan, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, in him we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purposes of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be the praise of his glory. In him, you also heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So essentially, Paul's just said, the symphony of salvation comes from your union with him. Your election, your redemption, all the grace that is lavished upon you, all the wonderful heavenly blessings that will one day be poured out on you, that all comes from the Spirit uniting you to Christ. What about the wrath hanging over our heads? We talked about atonement. Romans 8, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Those who are united to him. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And also, likewise, Paul talks about Christ being in us. He talks about himself. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Colossians 1, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Romans 8:10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Okay, so you just see, there's a tiny survey. You just see the thoroughness of that. You can't talk about salvation rightly, any element of salvation rightly, unless you start with being united to the Son, unless you start with union with Christ. It's absolutely everywhere because it is the way the New Testament describes our Christianity, okay? So we're spiritually united to him. We are in Christ. He is in us. And then next, as I've referenced, all the elements of salvation stream from this fountain. Okay, so let me go through this. I'll go through this relatively quickly. Okay, so every element of salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, resurrection, election even, is a stream pouring out from this fountain. A couple of quotes. Michael Horton, a professor, this doctrine, union with Christ, is the wheel which unites the spokes of salvation and keeps them in their proper perspective. John Murray, again, a very comprehensive statement. Union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, all to which the people of God have been predestined to their eternal election of God, all that has been secured and procured for them in the once and for all accomplishment of redemption, all of which they become actual partakers in application of redemption, and all that God's grace they will become in the state of consummated bliss is embraced within the compass of union and communion with Christ. Okay? So do not forget today as we continue this semester. Okay? Every single lesson we have from here on out until we're done is a stream flowing from this fountain. Election, we've talked about this, Ephesians 1. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So before we existed, somehow our union with Christ hinges on our election hinges on our union with Christ. Redemption, this idea of we're being purchased from God. Ephesians says, in him we have redemption through his blood. So that purchasing that God does of us on the cross is actualized, in a sense, by our being united to Christ. Our justification, you could say it this way, we are made righteous, or declared righteous, rather, when we're united to the righteous one. We're declared to be righteous when he puts his righteous robes over our shoulders, when we're united to the righteous one. Again, Romans 8, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, united to him, we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, so you see that. It is not just that God looks at the substitute, bangs the gavel, and the paperwork is done, right? He unites us to the righteous one. The righteous is actually put over our shoulders in his righteous robe so that we can be declared righteousness. We share, in a sense, in his righteousness. He shares all that he has with us, okay? Sanctification, or adoption, we'll spend a whole section on this. So I'll go through this quickly. We'll have a whole lesson on this. Adoption. The Son shares his sonship, if you will. We are not by nature God's children. God has one Son. He is eternal, begotten Son. And when we're united to the Son, you and I are adopted as sons and daughters of God. Okay, so look at Galatians 4. But in the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, being born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we're no longer slaves, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So see what Paul's describing there. You're redeemed, then what happens? The Spirit flies into your heart. The Spirit of his Son flies into your heart. And when the Spirit indwells in you, the Spirit of the Son, what happens? You call God your Father. Michael Reeves, whose book we gave out, talks about the Son almost gives us his personal name for his dad, Abba. What do we see Jesus praying in the garden? Abba, let this cup pass from me. We can now call God Abba, Father, because we've received the Spirit of his Son. Okay, so again, you see what's happening. All the benefits of Jesus, when we're united to him, we now share in. All that he has is ours. We're not actually righteous. We don't become 100% holy upon salvation. We're declared righteous. Why? Because we've been united to the righteous one, the one who actually is righteous, the one who actually did live the perfect life. Okay, when we're united to him, the Father looks down and sees this as if we lived his life. Because he looks at you and he sees you united to his Son. He sees his Son's righteousness. Same with adoption. Sanctification, when you unite to the Son, you bear the Son's fruit. See the passages there. I won't read them all. I'll just read the first. 1 Corinthians 1. Because of him, you are in Christ, Jesus, who became for us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Okay? Whose image are you being transformed into? Are you just being, when you become a Christian, are you just being made more generically holy? You just are going to cuss a lot less, and you'll pray a lot more, and you'll just become more generically holy. And then when you get to heaven, you'll beam. Is that what's happening? Is that how the New Testament describes your growth in holiness? No. How does the New Testament describe? You're actually being made to look more like a person, the person, Jesus. You're being conformed into his image. You're not becoming generically holy. You're becoming holy like the Son as you abide in him and bear his fruit. You see that? You're not just becoming generically more in love with the Father. You are learning to share the Son's affections for his Father. No one has perfectly loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind other than Jesus, who has done it for all of eternity. And when you're united to him, you begin to share in his affections. You see that? You're being conformed into his image. Perseverance of the saints. We'll have a whole lesson on this. We'll have a whole lesson on all these. This is the rest of our semester. But we persevere in Christ. We're kept in Christ. Death, even when we die, we're asleep in Christ. 1 Thessalonians describes it this way. For the Lord himself is descended from heaven with a cry, a command, with the voice of the archangel, talking about the second coming, and with the sound of the trumpet God, and the dead in Christ. So even in your death, you're united to him. Nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus. Nothing can separate you from your union with Christ. Even death, Paul will say. So even in your death, your union with Christ remains. And then in your resurrection, you're raised with Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 is this beautiful sermon from Paul on when Jesus gets out of the grave, what we're going to celebrate today, he is the first fruits of your resurrection. And your union with him is like a lasso around this resurrection. And it goes around your waist. And when you go into the ground, if the Lord tarries, you die, you go into the ground. When he comes again, his resurrection is going to pull you out of the ground. He's the first fruits. He's the promise. He's the first resurrection, right? He's the firstborn among many brothers because you are united to him. Glorification, you'll be made like him. That's when our conforming into his image is made perfect. We'll be like him when we see him as he is, 1 John 3. And then everlasting life, you'll forever be with him. Your eternity is described as perfect union with Christ. Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see it. You see it everywhere. You see every stream flowing from this fountain. So maybe that's the first practical question. Why does this matter? Are we just like, get it right, quit thinking about salvation not perfectly? Is that why I care about this? Is that why we're here? No. If you don't have your... let me tell you why I'm passionate about this. If you miss this fountain, you will be tempted, and maybe see salvation this way, just as a series of states, as a series of paperwork. We're under wrath, we're justified, the gavel has come down, no hell, and then we get generically holier, and then we die, and then we'll go to heaven forever, and it'll be awesome. Streets of gold, you can fly, whatever, you know, eternal baseball or whatever your favorite sport is. No pain anymore, it's just a series of states. All that's great. Look what union with Christ does. It ties a giant rope around every element of salvation and attaches it to what? The person of Jesus. What have we said over and over and over again? Every single lesson you've heard this semester is, we are not interested in generic doctrine. I am not interested in you believing abstract truth for abstract truth's sake. I want you to see every truth in the Scriptures flowing from the person of Jesus Christ so that when you see your justification and you see sanctification and you see your future glorification, your heart melts for the Son, S-O-N. Your delight in Jesus Christ bubbles up. Because, as you see, every element of salvation comes from him, the person of Jesus Christ. Richard Gaffin, who's a professor at Westminster Seminary, says this, a focus on our union with Christ will keep our focus on Christ himself, on his person. Rather than being preoccupied merely by the benefits we receive from him, it keeps Jesus central. It will not allow him to fade into the background as a mere facilitator of these benefits. If you've been to Parkway Long, you've heard me say, is Jesus Christ a means to a different end? Or is he the glorious end? Is it, thank you, Jesus, no hell, and awesome heaven, and I'll see you when I get there, I guess? Or is it, thank you, Jesus, I now get you forever, and nothing can ever separate me from you. I get the God of all joy. I get a peace that surpasses all understanding because when I look up, I see my resurrected Savior, knowing death cannot stop me, knowing there's nothing in this world that will take him off his heavenly throne. He's conquered it all, and he's brought me to himself. He is not a mere facilitator of benefits. He is the benefit. He is the fountain that all these other glorious streams come from. You see that? That's why this is so central. It does not let you take your eyes off of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where in the face of Jesus Christ, it keeps our gaze fixed there. Okay, so that's the diamond. Hopefully I've shown it clearly enough and pointed to it. Okay, that's the diamond we're talking about with union with Christ. Now let's just begin to turn it a little bit and look at the facets. I got four things here, four ways we could describe our union with Christ. His redemptive union with Christ. We could talk about a legal union with Christ, a relational union with Christ, and a corporate union with Christ. Okay, so redemptive union with Christ. What do I mean? When we are united to Christ, we share in his redemptive life. If he shares all that he has with us, he also shares all that he has done with us. So all of this How is it, as we will say, he lived the life he should have lived, and then that life, that perfect record is given to you, where it's as if you lived this perfect life. You're united to him. You share in his life. How is it, as Paul described, we are crucified with Christ as he's breathing real air? It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me, because you're united to Christ and you're united with him in his death. How, as Paul talked about in Colossians 3, we're raised with Christ, past tense. Paul has not died, and he still currently hasn't been resurrected. He's currently away from the body, present with the Lord. Resurrection hasn't happened yet, our resurrection, but his has. And Paul describes our future resurrection in past tense terms. If you've been raised with Christ in the past, what's he talking about? You're united to him. All of Christ's work in redemption is shared with us as we are united to him, his redemptive life. So Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's Paul giving his identity talk. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm united to him in his death and united to him in his life. His life is now more my life than my own, so much so that I can say, Paul's dead. Jared doesn't live anymore. I have one life, and it's Christ's here. Okay, why? Because I died when he died. You see that? United to him in his death and life. Colossians 2, Paul makes it very clear again. Therefore, as you received Jesus Christ, united to him, so walk in him. Verse 11, in him, like he's going to describe the scope here. In him, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, having put off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, Holy Saturday for you, in which you were also raised with him, past tense, through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of the flesh, God made alive together with him. Okay, so you see that. What's Paul saying? In baptism, he says this again in Romans 6. Baptism is a public declaration of a new reality in your life. You died when he died, and you were raised when he was raised because you reunited to him. There's a new reality for your life, union with Christ. Okay, so you're united to his redemptive work. Colossians 3. I think this is my current favorite passage in the Bible. It shifts, but I think this is it right now. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind that are on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Where's your life right now? Is it here? Is it in the next breaths that you're taking right now? No. Can it be taken from you if you leave this place and have a car wreck? No. Where's your life right now? Seated at the right hand of God, hidden with Christ. I mean, that is the most precious thing I can imagine. That's your ultimate reality. Paul will say in Ephesians 2, you're also seated with him in the heavenly places. Again, even his ascension, I don't have it here, his ascension and sitting at the right hand of God, we're united him, we're right now, past tense, seated with him in the heavenly place. So you see that. Very comprehensive throughout the New Testament. His work, when you're united to him, is given to you. Okay, so why might that matter? What is going to put to death your desire to perform for God? What is going to put to death your desire to earn God's favor when you wake up in the morning and you haven't been praying enough? You wake up at 6, oh, I guess 5 o'clock was too early. Must be needing to grow in your area of holiness. When you feel those sorts of things, when you see people who love people better than you, when you sin, not just when you don't do good things, you sin, are you constantly downcast? What's going to put all that to death? Is that what the gospel is? Keep trying harder, and I'll just give you constant do-overs, but enjoy this life of failure. Is that what the gospel message is? What's going to put that false gospel to death? Seeing I've been united to him. And yes, I try to walk in holiness because I love him with all my might. but that's not my record before the Father. This is my record before the Father. And there's no cup filled with God's wrath hanging above my head. Why? Because my Savior took it already. I've already died that death with him. And there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You want to live in the happiness and joy of forgiveness and just feel that Pilgrim's Progress boulder burden roll off your back? See the reality of union with Christ and live in the joy that you were meant to. Does that make you flee into licentiousness and sin? By no means. In fact, it makes you sprint harder towards holiness because you love this Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. You see that? You're reunited to his redemptive life. What else do we see? We have a legal union with Christ. A legal union with Christ, where he is, as most theologians will say, he's our federal head. God deals with us in accordance to our representatives. Okay? Whoever represents you, if they do a good job, you do a good job. If they do a bad job, you do a bad job. If you're a kid and your dad makes terrible decisions, those terrible decisions affect the whole family. If you're on trial and your lawyer, your representative, does a terrible job, all of that terribleness comes to you. If he does a great job, all of that greatness comes to you. That's the framework Paul's working with in Romans 5. Look at this as he talks about this. Is union with Christ is the scaffolding of this argument. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. But the free gift is not like the trespass. If many died through one man's trespass, Adam sins, many sin, all of his terribleness, unrighteousness comes down to us because he's our representative, he's our head. If many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace of that one man, Jesus, abounded for many. For the free gift is not like the one man's sin. For the judgment following the trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following the trespass brought justification. For if, because of the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who received the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so the act of righteousness lead to the justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Do you see what Paul's saying? When Adam is your federal head, he's a terrible lawyer, he's a terrible dad, and all the sin and death that he brings out falls on you, and there's nothing you can do about it. But what happens in the gospel, Paul says, is you have a new federal head, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who brings all the life that overshadows the death and all the righteousness that clouds out the unrighteousness. And when you're united to him, you lose Adam and you gain Christ. You see that? And so now, when the Father looks at you, he doesn't see Adam, he sees his Son. I've told a story to my shame of years ago. Claudia, my wife, wanted a birthday present of doing a Tough Mudder. You know what that is? It's like you run in the mud, and there's a bunch of stations around, like set around this like 10-mile thing to torture you. Okay, so there's like literally like I'll electrocute you at one part. That's terrible. But I'm a loving husband, so I was like, I'll do this. I skipped a couple that she actually went through. We were like, well, you get a team together. It's meant to be this like team thing. And so we're like, oh, I love Band of Brothers. How about we do this? Let's make our team Easy Company, which is the paratroopers and Band of Brothers. We found like these like knockoff shirts with like a stick figure with a parachute. And I'm like, this will be fun. And we're walking up, and as we're walking up to like the beginning, and see, this is like bigger thing than I imagined. I'm seeing like actual veterans. And instantly, without saying a word, my buddy Andrew is next to me, and we're wearing these shirts, and we both look at each other and go, we made a terrible mistake. Because there's actual honor that's been gained by these veterans, and we have stolen honor with these fake loser shirts, right? And so we're just like dove in mud, cover them as fast as possible, right? And so that was a terrible example of I want you to imagine. Here's what union with Christ would be. Jesus actually goes to war, and he wins the Medal of Honor, and he comes home, and he pins the Medal of Honor on my chest. And so now, throughout my entire life, it's never taken off, and anybody who sees me sees that medal and sees all the accomplishments of that medal, and they treat me as if that's my medal. It's on my chest. And they show me respect, and they snap to attention, and they buy my dinner and all those sorts of things. That is what he has done. He's your federal head. He's gone and he's beat death for you and he's pinned that medal to your chest. He's gone and he's gained righteousness for you and he's pinned that medal to your chest. He's your federal head so that when the Father looks at you, he sees his Son's perfection. You see that? That's union with Christ. Charles Wesley in his wonderful hymn says, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." So that's legal union with Christ, okay? He's our federal head. Number three, corporate union with Christ. I don't want to miss this. We, as an individual Christian, are united to Christ. We're also united to every other Christian that's united to Christ. Okay, so notice, almost every New Testament letter that Paul writes, he writes, Paul, the Apostle Jesus Christ, to the saints in Colossae, in Christ, right? The church in Parkway, those in Christ, right? There's no longer male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, but all are one in Christ. So not only are you united to him, we're also united. This union with Christ includes this one anotherness. So why should we love one another, forgive one another, care for one another, do all the one another's? Because it's a rule in the New Testament? No. I mean, yes, but not primarily. Because we share in the same life in the Son. We've all died the same death. We all say with Paul, it's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. So as we're united to him, we're united to one another. And then number four, relational union with Christ. The Son shares his sonship. The first teaching of the semester, we talked about the triune God of salvation, how the Father has been for all eternity, been loving the Son loving the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit. That's who your God is. And we talked about that's what salvation is. Salvation is not a what, it's a who. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So it's sharing in that communion and in that fellowship, right? So how does that actually happen? Union with Christ. How do we actually get to share in that fellowship with the Father? We can say, as Jesus says to Mary Magdalene in John 20, I'm going to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. How does that actually happen? How can we experience the reality, as Jesus says in John 17? I want them to know, Father, as I'm in them and you in me, that you love them even as you love me. The same waterfall of the Father's love that's been pouring out of the Son. How do we know it pours out on us? We've been united to the Son. Union with Christ is the way we share in fellowship with our glorious triune God. Michael Reeves, who just gave out one of his books, says this: indeed, the triune God is the love behind all love, the life behind all life, the music behind all music, the beauty behind all beauty, the joy behind all joy. And union with Christ is how we share in that life, love, music, and joy. There's a relational element as well. Okay? It's how we share in the fellowship with our God. So practically, where does your joy come from? Good circumstances working out in your favor? That's not joy, that's happiness. That's fine, but it's happiness. It will fade. It will go away. If that's what you're banking your life on, you are setting yourself up to be crushed. It will not last. If you got nothing but good circumstances forever, death will strip it away from you. Why do you think Jesus compels you? Don't store up treasures on this earth. Store up treasures in heaven. Why does Paul compel you? Don't set your eyes on things here. Set your eyes on things above. Why? Your life is there. Your joy is there. Your peace is there. Everything that should wake you up in the morning and drive you throughout the day is there because of union with Christ. Okay? You see that? Okay. So that's the elements of that wonderful diamond. All that he has, he shares with you. His life, his death, his kingdom. You co-reign with him, his righteousness, and his Father he shares with you. Okay, so lastly, I wanted to get a little practical. We mentioned it a little bit, but practical union with Christ is our last section. I'll go through this relatively quickly. So first of all, before we get into actual my numbered things, how we share in this union with Christ, like our end of it, is by faith. You see that in Paul. The life I now live, I live in by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or Colossians 2, having been buried with him in baptism, in which we were also raised with him through faith. Okay, so you going in to pray and knowing, though you feel distant, you're not. You love me with an unthinkable, incomprehensible love. That's an act of faith. I mean, prayer itself, speaking to an invisible God, is an act of faith. Opening your scriptures and believing that it is the living, active word of God that's going to transform you is an act of faith. Okay, so you participate in this through faith. All right, and so how does it make a practical difference? Which, again, is really difficult. It's like asking, how does breathing make a practical difference? I can't do anything unless I breathe. And breathing keeps me alive so that I can go, you know, enjoy relationships with people and look at art. Like, it's the central thing, right, of keeping you alive. Same with union with Christ. But I've tried to list a couple things there. Number one, we've already briefly talked about this. Union with Christ brings your communion with God, right? You commune with God in Christ. You share in communion with the Trinitarian God in Christ. Again, you read Scripture in Christ. You do not come to the Bible and crack it open saying, God, I did good yesterday. I hope you're proud of me. That is not the gospel. You crack open the Scripture and say, Father, I come to you as a son or a daughter in Christ. Open your word and let me behold wonders that I might love and delight in you more. You pray in Christ. You do not say, I'm approaching you, Father. I'm approaching your holy throne by my merits. It's a terrifying thing. You say, Father, because your son died, the veil has been torn, and I approach you boldly in Christ. I put a prayer there from Richard Sibbes, an old Puritan. I'll read it. Lord, I offer you your own son unto you, a son of your own sending, sealing, appointed, elected, and predestined to be my Savior. You cannot refuse the righteousness of your own son. You gave him to be my Savior. Lord, I bring one with me that has satisfied your justice. Therefore, I go through your justice to your mercy seat in Christ, in whom your mercy is glorified. I go not with my own righteousness, but clothed with Christ. Pray like that. Pray like that. And you'll see your prayer life transform. You'll enjoy your own prayer life. I don't know if Reeves includes that in his book, but I imagine he would. Number two, just worship. I mean, how else? You see a God who does something for you like this. We play zero part. In fact, he does this in spite of us because we're sprinting the opposite direction. We don't want anything to do with him. He's ruling our autonomy. He overwhelms us, saves us, unites us to the music behind all music and the beauty behind all beauty. I mean, how could that not just stir up worship in your heart of what is man that you're mindful of him and me that you would do this for me? Whom am I in heaven but you? You are my portion and my strength forever. I mean, how could that not stir worship in your heart? Number three, this banishes moralism. We've talked about this. Once you see union with Christ, when you become convinced of it, when it becomes your living, breathing, daily reality, you won't try to perform to earn. All duty will be transformed into delight. I want to show my God my love for him by obeying him because I want to. Like, if you were to ask me, hey, I've noticed you're not cheating on Claudia lately. What's up with that? I wouldn't say to you, I know, it's been tough. I'm trying real hard not to cheat. I would say, what? I love my wife. I love my bride. It's actually unthinkable to me. I mean, I'm sure it's a temptation. It could happen. But I love her. It's like, I don't even understand your question. That's what obedience is meant to be for the Father. It's not hard laws, I better do it and try really hard. It's, oh, you are my everything. Of course I want to live for your glory. Of course I want to pour my life out that your name might be made much of. So put to death to moralism. It protects from temptation and sin. Look at Paul in Romans 6. What should we say then? Oh, would he continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can you, those united to Christ, who died to sin here, still live in it? You see his argument. That person doesn't live anymore. You're not under Adam anymore. You've been transferred. Christ is your new federal head. You've died to sin. How can you live in it anymore? You do not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death and were buried with him, therefore, into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What's Paul's argument for not sinning? Union with Christ. Union with Christ. That's very practical. Don't sin because you're united to the Son. You've died. You have a new life in him. Number five, it gives you confidence in a dark world. My goodness, do we live in a fear-driven evangelical world. The main urgency of the church over the past 10 years has been, look how bad the world is getting. How do we close ranks? And how do we do all these things and do all these, you know, Christian disciplines? Because look how big and bad the world is. And fear has been the primary motivator. I get those emails from people all the time. Look what they're doing to the kids in Sweden. They're going to reach into your living room too. Signed, Pastor Whoever. And I email back, please take me off this list. All right, motivated by fear. What does Jesus say? As he says to his disciples, you're going to die bad. It's going to be terrible. We're going to see in our sermon today, he tells Peter, you're going to be crucified. It's going to go bad. You're sheep among wolves. But as this world hates you, what does he say? Fear and close ranks. No. Take heart. The one you're united to has overcome the world. I'm going to conquer death. I'm going to break the shackles of sin. I'm going to dethrone the devil. And I'm going to be seated at the right hand of God while I'll be interceding for you every moment of your life. Take heart. The one you're united to has overcome the world. Union with Christ allows you to live a bit more sane in this dark world. It is dark. But fear is never meant to drive Christians. Read Acts, and you'll see how they act to persecution that we've never known because they know who they're united to. It banishes fear. And then number six, of course, it's the source of our peace and joy. This quote from Spurgeon, again, is worth rereading. There is no joy in this world like union with Christ. The more we can feel it, the happier we are. How does Paul end his great Romans 8 chapter? Who shall separate us from the love of the one that we're united to, the love of Christ Jesus? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through the one we're united to. Through him who loves us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor present things, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, in case he didn't cover it in his long list, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You want a peace that surpasses all understanding and a joy that can't be shaken. Gaze deeply into your union with Christ. What a Savior you have. What a wonderful Savior you have. One more quote from John Murray, and then we'll pray and we'll do a couple questions. It is out of this measureless fullness of grace and truth, of wisdom and power, of goodness and love, of righteousness and faithfulness, which resides in him, that God's people draw for all their needs in this life and for the hope of the life to come. There is no truth, therefore, more suited to impart confidence and strength, comfort and joy in the Lord than this one of union with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Let's pray. Father, like all wonderful truths, it is easier to believe intellectually than to soak in our souls. And so I pray that your Spirit would soak it in our souls, that this would not just be a reminder, this would be the driving truth of our life. I am the Lord's and he is mine. All that he has is mine because he is all mine. I pray that it would be our comfort and our joy and our confidence and the source of all of our worship. I pray that in your Son's name. Amen.